We usually pause at this point for a brief moment of prayer to make sure everyone is in fellowship, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are now grateful for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we take up the further concepts that come up in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been noting Solomon's comments to the Shulamite. And the last one had to do with her being his blood relative, in a sense. I guess you could say that they were cousins, some degree. And this has been tossed out as a rationale for marrying him. While you're a Jewess, and I am a Jew. And of course, this is really the right thing for us to do. Solomon notes that the Shulamite is Jewish, and thus he is recognizing the principle of endogamy, even though he has violated it hundreds and hundreds of times. This is an example of selective use of Scripture for ulterior motives. You have to be very, very wise when people start quoting Scripture. Their use of Scripture is for ulterior motives. That woman yesterday, sending me a nice woman, had a cute little daughter, and that was what was so horrible about it all. A fine, seemingly decent woman, but her soul was corrupted with a lie. And she carried a Bible around with her, and she didn't mind opening it and quoting from it. She has been deluded by bastard theology and has been encouraged and motivated to get in her own car and drive around into strange neighborhoods and walk up to front doors and knock and stand there and preach the lie. And whoever taught her quote Scripture but have no systematic theology. She thinks that some people will have an earthly kingdom and some people will have a heavenly kingdom. I said, no, it's the same folks. You know, that we'll be raptured out and then we come back with the Lord and we spend 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom right here on this earth. And then according to 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 10 through 13, it all goes up in smoke and we get a new heavens and a new earth. And then we all reside forever in that new universe. Same folks. Oh no. Oh no, she said. I said, well, you obviously don't understand dispensational theology, do you? She didn't know. We giggle, but she didn't know. Theology, look, people go to school to learn how to be rocket scientists. People just don't decide to buy a book on rocket science and then go around and tell everybody how to build a rocket. They don't do this. People decide to go into medicine. They go to medical school. Nobody decides, hey, I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to check out a book in the library and then I'm going to go around and offer to help people. I want to help people. That's not going to fly. But if somebody decides they want to be a preacher, they say, oh, I'll just get me a Bible and hit the streets. No theology, no system, no concept of how it all plays together in the plan of God. No ability to discuss the various aspects of hermeneutics. Mystified by the concept the New Testament is Greek and the Old is Hebrew. Yet they want to go around and become theologians. That's what you're running into. You run into people who have no system, but they do have a Bible. And they don't mind quoting it. And many of them have ulterior motives. Solomon understood it, and he was using it for his advantage. Solomon knows the principle of endogamy. He has never paid very much attention to it before now. But he uses it in pickup line number 16 in order to justify to the Shulamite how biblically appropriate their union would be. Right in line with the Torah, darling. That's us. Having said this, Solomon ups the ante. He does it again by referring to her as my bride, the second of six such references to her in his aria, or better, his cavatina, an operatic solo, simpler and briefer than an aria. But she interrupts him a couple of times. So this is cavatina, really, but aria is fine. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated bride in the New American Standard is kala. That's K-A-L-L-A-H, kala, and means a young married woman. So we know she's young, and that's been established already. Now, in verse 8, Solomon uses, he uses it prior to divulging where they will spend their honeymoon. Here in verse 9, he uses it in conjunction with my fellow Jew. This is to amplify how appropriate their union would be. Now imagine the chutzpah of a man who disregards propriety by referring to a young woman as his wife on the first day they've been introduced. First day out, he's talking to her about my wife and honeymoons in the mountains and my Jewess. Solomon is king, but his lust takes leave of courtesy. And Jewish marriage traditions to fulfill his passions and desires. Let's find out exactly how this should be approached from the New International Bible Dictionary on page 625. This has to do with marriage in the Jewish religion. Before marriage, a woman was a member of her father's household, and as such, she was subject to his authority. At marriage, her husband became her protector. Now, this is something that needs to be understood by fathers with daughters, is the daughters are your responsibility, and they remain so until they're married. Your job is to protect them. They may not choose to live under your roof, but you must constantly be on guard as their protector. And then, when they identify their right man, you give approval on that. They come to, they bring some old dude over to the house and say, Daddy, this is Fred. Fred would like to talk to you tonight. And then you go in a room somewhere and Fred stumbles around and says that he would like to have the hand of your daughter in marriage. And then your option is to say yes or no. But really, there should be no introduction of Fred. This is Fred. Should never happen. You should know Fred for about a year. You know Fred. You should be knowing Fred. Fred should be in the house. You should be talking to him. You know you should be discussing theological concepts with Fred because he's positive of the Word of God and understands he's going to be the spiritual leader of the household once he takes Maureen off with him. You know Fred. He's been around. You understand his character. You understand his theology. He understands you. He is a gentleman. He knows his responsibilities. He knows his limitations. He's a guy you actually can call a friend. And when the day arrives that he says, you know, I'd like to have your daughter's hand in marriage, you can say with a straight face, although holding back a tear or two, well, okay. So you hand off the authority. You hand off the protective responsibilities. When the guy comes down the aisle, who gives this woman to be married to this man? I do. I'm honored to give my daughter's hand to this young man. That's the way it needs to be. Before marriage, a woman was a member of her father's household, and as such, she was subject to his authority. At marriage, her husband became her protector. The betrothal had a particular legal status attached to it that made it almost identical to marriage, as in Jewish society. The law required that a man committing adultery with a betrothed virgin should be stoned for violating his neighbor's wife. We'd run out of stones today. We don't have enough stones to enforce this. Probably a good thing this is a tactic out of the law that is not reiterated in the New Testament. Or we wouldn't have enough stones. Although there's a quarry right down the street from the new church site. Maybe we'll find some in there. Big, fat, juicy stones. A one-year betrothal was considered normal. And it constituted a part of the permanent marriage relationship. So the betrothal... See, here's point A. That's the betrothal. I'll put a B because I don't know how to spell that. So that's betrothal. And then you run out for 1 year. And then you have the marriage. And that's point B. So between point A and point B is 1 year, but the betrothal is a whole part of the package. In other words, you remember the story, and it's iterated here in this, that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, but not married. So when you're betrothed, you have all of the responsibilities of marriage as you move toward that wedding date. But the one thing you're prohibited from doing is having a sexual relationship. You're learning to know each other and this kind of thing, learning how to get along, learning each family, that kind of thing. And so you move through this betrothal period for an entire year, and then you get married, and there's a big celebration. The Jews pitched a big party and still do. I've been to a couple. And when you get married, what consummates it is the sex act. That's what consummates it. Look, today people want to get married and they come to me and say, "Oh, will you marry me?" And I'll say, "Well, yeah, when is it?" And then we do it. But the thing is that it's the paperwork. When the county clerk gets the paperwork, that's when it's done as far as what the legal system is concerned. When are you married in God's eyes? Marital bed. That's when God says you're married. So when I say I pronounce you husband and wife, well, that sounds good before the crowd and everybody applauds and says how nice and they were so sweet. And then the lady gets it at the courthouse and she puts it in the book. That's another thing. But let's just say that you get vertigo or something and it's a week later before you actually consummate the marriage. That's in God's eyes when the marriage occurs. I'm just trying to get you all straight on this. In the betrothal, it's up to the marriage. All kinds of things go on here with the exception of sex. So a one-year betrothal was considered normal. And it constituted a part of the permanent marriage relationship. For 1 year after being married, get a load of this. For 1 year after being married, the groom was exempt from military service so that the marriage might be established on a proper footing. People get married on leave today and then go to Iraq. Not a good idea. There remained a distinction between betrothal and marriage, however, especially in the later periods of Jewish history. And although Mary and Joseph were betrothed, and in all other respects she was considered his wife, intercourse would not have taken place until after the marriage. That's the big celebration. And this particular situation, not until after the birth of Jesus. Following normal, get a load of this, guys. Pay attention here and ask yourself, am I Jewish? Following normal Hebrew practice, sexual relations were not resumed until after the baby was weaned at approximately 3 years of age. Everybody don't want to be Jewish. Solomon possesses such false confidence that the Shulamite will succumb to his advances. He's confident about that. He's so confident that he ignores the idea of a betrothal and speaks confidently of mountain vacations while referring to her as his wife. Now you see the depth of arrogance, and as he's moved through these pickup lines, he gets more and more bold and arrogant. And he's now talking to her about wife. This is the second time he's called her Kala, wife. He's called her my lover several times. He's called her my Jewish babe several times. His expressions of affection are far too mushy and easily identified as pickup lines. Quote, "You have captured my heart with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace." Glance of the eyes. What could that be? There are certain characteristics of a person's facial expressions that become immediately endearing. It's not just the face. The face can be gorgeous. But there are little idiosyncrasies that add to that. And it captures the eye quite often of the right man or the right woman. It's not all just appearance. It is mannerisms, facial expressions, things that capture the eye and make you want to see it again. The curl of the lip in a smile, the indentation of the cheek made by dimples, the tilt of the head, or the glance of the eye. Some people just have these things that happen as they talk or as they move about. And it's very attractive to the right guy or the right woman. These are the accoutrements of feminine beauty that cause men to focus on the woman's face and watch for their occurrences. Songs are written about this. I should have thought about that and found one. I'll have to do that. I think there's one that says, "I like the way you sip your tea." There's other lines I'll have to find. But the way you do things is very attractive to the guys. He watches her just exist. That's the attractiveness stage. And when you're attracted to things that minor and it allures you, then you're either involved in a relationship or you are a pervert like Solomon. These are natural features that complement her visage and highlight the prominent attributes of her facial structure. And he's complimented her facial symmetry already. Now, jewelry also serves to complement a woman's appearance, and especially when it highlights the symmetry of her face and neck. Women's dress in the ancient world is described in the New Manners and Customs of Bible Times on pages 16 and 18. And under the entry of ornamentation, ladies might want to know the official term for that, ornamentation. In addition to clothes, there was heavy personal ornamentation by makeup, ornaments, and hair treatment. Makeup was derived either from coal. Now, that's a preparation used especially in Arabia to darken the edges of the eyelids. I'm gathering that we call that today eye shadow, but I'm not the expert. I'm just guessing. And they use green copper carbonate for that, or galena, which is black lead sulfide. So it's amazing what people put on their face. It's just basically crushed up rocks. Isaiah describes in great detail the ornamentation used in his day. And you can go to Isaiah 3, verses 18 through 21. Many of the earrings, bracelets, and pendants were set with precious stones, but it is extremely difficult to identify the exact nature of the stone from the ancient languages. Oils were used as a base for pigments that colored fingernails and toenails. Cosmetics were applied either with the finger or with a small wooden spatula. So you've seen these little bitty wooden things. That's what they're talking about here. So there's nothing new under the sun, according to Solomon. Now, Solomon is wowed by the Shulamite and is making every effort to wow her, and he is just getting warmed up. So verse 9, pick up line number 16. You have captured my heart, my Jewish, my Jewess, my wife. You have captured my heart with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. So that's very straightforward. Now verse 10, pick up line number 17, New American Standard. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils and all kinds of spices. The fragrance of your oils and all kinds of spices. Solomon is in his prime, but he is just back to the palace after a very long trip. We know that Act 2, that he has brought back some very expensive spices. So apparently he went on a trip to visit someone somewhere, had his entire entourage with him. He had his secret service with him. So it was apparently a very important trip. He's brought back some products of various descriptions. So he roars through from the north of Israel. He stops in Shunem and picks up the Shulamite and then back down to Jerusalem. So it's been a full day for him. And now he's in the palace. And he's comfortably relaxing in his quarters with royal staff attending to his every need. These guys are always around, as is usual for a king. And as Solomon addresses the Shulamite, he is probably sitting on a couch sipping from a goblet of fine wine. You had a hard day, really long, hard trip, just got in, went through the airport check-in and out procedure. I had your shoes taken off and had your body cavities searched so you could get on the airplane. You've been through all of that madness, and now you're home, and you sign on a glass of wine. And he really liked wine. He really liked pomegranate wine, especially, it seems. He's always talking about pomegranates, and they were very popular in Israel, and so was pomegranate wine. So it's possible he had that hauled in. But he was a connoisseur of wines. And Israel also was famous in its day, 10th century B.C., for its wines. As you know, you need certain undulations in the topography for wine to get the proper runoff of water, to get the proper angle on the sun, that kind of thing. And the mountains in Lebanon were also conducive to that, so you had fine wines come out of Lebanon. So he's going to talk about wine here, as you've noticed, and probably that's stimulated by the fact he's sitting there drinking some. Now, as he moves through his cavatina, the effects of the wine embolden his aggression and influence his pickup lines. He repeats his observation that she is beautiful and again refers to her as his Jewess and his wife. Same routine. It is repetition, repetition, repetition. Sell the deal, sell the deal, sell the deal. The intoxicating effect of the wine is said by Scripture to make man's heart glad. Solomon, in fact, may have written that in Psalm 104:15. Although David is primarily responsible for the Psalms, Solomon has written, we know, at least two. And Solomon's cellars were no doubt stocked with the very best of vintages. And he did have a wine cellar. For Solomon, the sensation caused by the wine had erotic implications. In his 17th pickup line, he implies that having sex with a Shulamite would be more intoxicating than the effects of his best wine. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride? How much better is your love than wine? Get that? So he's sitting there slugging down some wine. Of course, if you do that long enough, you get yourself a little buzz. And when you get yourself a little buzz, then you're further less restrained. And it also makes the heart glad, which means that you're more lilting, more humorous, and let's say that the libido is flaring, even more so than before. So he accompanies this idea with another compliment of her perfumes, saying how she smells better than a broad array of expensive spices. How beautiful is your love, my Jewess, my wife. Get this, this is my expanded paraphrase translation. Sex with you is more intoxicating than the effects of fine wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. The ladies wore the oils as perfumes, made them smell nicely during their movement through the day. Ladies do it today. They wear colognes and perfumes and bath oils, etc. We all, the guys do it. We put on underarm deodorant. That's our effort. And maybe some shaving lotion. Some guys don't even use that. I don't know why. I keep putting shaving lotion on until the pain goes away. You go through a half a bottle if necessary. Well, Solomon continues to make assumptions about the Shulamite that he could not possibly know, but by saying them, he hopes to discover a weakness of character he can exploit. They're also fishing for weaknesses. So in doing so, his pickup lines remain very personal. In other words, she's condescending to the fact he is the king of Israel. She has to maintain respect for his position and his authority. He is her leader. But at the same time, she has to protect her soul. So she's got a tightrope walk, as we've explained on several occasions. And then in verse 11, we have pickup line number 18. Your lips, my bride, that's the New American Standard, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Pickup line number 19. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Again, we have my bride is Kala and means my wife, third use. Solomon understands the importance of repetition and even deception. If he keeps telling the Shulamite she is his wife, then she may come to conclude that it would be either fruitless to resist or decide that he is right. And when there's a totalitarian arrangement, and he has one here, he is functioning as a tyrant. He's king of Israel. He has all the power. He has got a subject in front of him that he intends to co-opt into his harem and soon, and then to take her away to a mountain villa or five. And she, hearing this propaganda, my Jewess, my wife, my lover, my Jewess, my wife, my lover, over and over again, coming to her from the king of Israel as she stands in his palace. The idea is that she will determine ultimately it is fruitless to resist or conclude he is right. Place yourself in pre-World War II Germany. Place yourself during the time of the October Revolution in 1917 of the Soviet Union, when propaganda was coming down like a mighty stream, when it was left up to you to decide whether you were going to buck a totalitarian system so that you would think it was either useless, I must kowtow to this, or you ultimately were convinced it were true. That's the condition that he hopes she will ultimately find herself. Now, the masterminds of deception were the communists of the Soviet Union and the Nazis of Germany, who developed the art of agitation and advance on propaganda. The latter, propaganda, has to do with opinion making, while the former, agitation, stressed persuasion of the masses. The idea is to persuade you to accept an idea, an ideology. My job is persuasion here. Pastors mount pulpits with the idea of persuading the flock that gathers what the Word of God says and how it's beneficial to them in the implementation of their decision making. And you're left free from your free will to accept or reject. You may decide that some of the things taught here are not worth the effort, or simply don't apply to you, or that you don't agree with. On the other hand, there may be concepts, doctrines, and principles you find very beneficial, and you have found through application that they are things that should be a part of your decision-making process. You're left free to decide A or B. What about the totalitarian society? What about those? You will agree and you will like it. And if you don't agree, we have other plans for you. So what about persuasion? Persuasion left to your volition leaves you free to accept or reject. Persuasion where you have no choice means that you have to make a decision. The decision such as the king thought that he would bring the Shulamite to. Fruitless to resist, or I am convinced of what you're saying as true. Here's a definition of persuasion from the Merriam-Webster Unabridged Dictionary. The act of influencing the mind by arguments or by anything that moves the mind or passions or includes the will, or inclines the will to a determination. The act of influencing the mind by arguments or by anything that moves the mind or passions or inclines the will, volition, to a determination. Having the mind influenced from without to induce argument or entreaty into some mental position as a determination, decision, conclusion, or belief. To get you to believe something is true. Now, how do I get you, how does Solomon do it? I try to get you to believe something is true by repetition. I want to persuade you by repetition. I'm telling you that when you believe in Christ, who and what He is, what He accomplished on the cross, all of the details involving His deity and His humanity, His resurrection, that by believing these things you have eternal life. I'll keep repeating that until you get it. You are persuaded that it is fruitless to resist, or you're persuaded that this is right. But you're left free to decide. What about these guys in the Soviet Union? What about these guys in Germany? Their persuasion was to get you to believe the lie and have you believe that it is true. The masterminds of deception then were these communists and these Nazis. Joseph Goebbels was Germany's minister of propaganda and enlightenment from 1933 to 1945. He is famous for a propaganda technique known as argumentum ad nauseum. Argumentum ad nauseum, the name given to a policy of repeating a point until it is taken to be the truth. Just tell it over and over. On radio, they didn't have TV then. Radio, loudspeakers, little cars driving down the streets, lectures at meeting halls, at theaters, in churches. Protestant Christianity submitted to the Nazi idea. And they along with the German flag up in the pulpit, was a Nazi flag in Protestant churches. It's happening here. We're kowtowing to the ideology of the progressives in pulpits. For long, they'll have a flag of some kind of, like a UN flag. Argumentum ad nauseum. Repeat a point until it's taken to be the truth. This became known as the big lie, and Goebbels used it to control the majority of the German population during the build-up to and during the course of World War II. His primary rules were... Now, as I read these, and these are in the early 1930s, is when these were developed by Goebbels. I want you to think through as I read through this if this sounds familiar to you today. Number one, never allow the public to cool off. Keep them hot and bothered about something. Never let them forget. Keep the issue before them. Two, never admit a fault or a wrong. Never admit it. You can be caught red-handed and you can say it's not true. Not true. Didn't happen that way. Didn't happen. Number three, never concede that there may be some good in your enemy. Whatever the enemy does, it's not good. Tear it down. Criticize it. Find fault. He's wrong. He's evil. He's stupid. Number four, never leave room for alternatives. The opposition has no good idea. Ours are the only good ideas. We are right. The opposition is always wrong. There are no alternatives to our way of thinking. Number five, never accept blame. It is always someone else's fault. If shown evidence that something you did, decided, or said contributed to the problem, you never accept blame. It was not us, it was the other guy. Six, concentrate on one enemy at a time and blame him for everything that goes wrong. Concentrate on one guy or one group. Everything they do is wrong. Never relent. Never slack up. No matter what they do, it is always wrong. Seven, people will believe a big lie sooner than a little one. Like global warming. That's a big lie that includes the whole world. I'm telling you that that is one of the graver evils we face today, because if you can invent a problem that is global, then you have the power through treaties to control the lives of everyone in the world. It is a Luciferian idea. And I stand before you today and I'm telling you bold face, without any fear of meaningful contradiction, there is no such thing as global warming. It is a myth. And time will prove me correct. Eight, if you repeat it frequently enough, people will sooner or later believe it. And that's what Solomon's doing to the Shulamite. Repeat it enough, and his idea is she will believe. Why is she not susceptible to this kind of an assault? She is not susceptible because she has doctrine as a defense. If you have the Word of God in your soul, you cannot be deceived. And she is not deceived at all. In fact, she is magnificent under this form of pressure, for she is confronting the king of her country in his palace, and she is able to still withstand his assaults, but to do so without in any way compromising her respect for his position. Now, what are some of the targets of these 8 points today? First of all, progressive ideology constantly assaults the United States of America. Whatever we do is wrong. We constantly assault Israel. Whatever they do is wrong, even if it means taking up for terrorists, including Hezbollah. They're wrong. The West is always wrong. Always. There's nothing good about the West because its culture is based on biblical principles and they are always wrong. Capitalism is wrong. It is evil. It is made up of people who are greedy, who are after money and gold and influence and power, and it's wrong. Always wrong, never right. Therefore, Walmart is wrong. There's nothing good about it. The people who run it are evil. Walmart is wrong. SUVs are wrong. If you drive an SUV, you're wrong. You're evil. And if you're driving a Honda SUV, a Ford SUV, a Chevrolet SUV, a Mercedes SUV, whatever SUV you're driving, you're not driving Mercedes or Chevrolet or Ford or Honda. You're driving an SUV. And you're wrong. Christians are wrong. You can't say anything about God anywhere outside your house. And even then you can't say it loudly enough for anyone outside to hear. And if you do, you're wrong. Guns are wrong. If you even talk about having a gun, you're wrong. And it's wrong for people not to go get your guns. And laws that support gun ownership are wrong. And we'll change them as soon as we can convince enough people that they are wrong. Money is wrong. If you have money, it's wrong. And you give your wrong money to others, which baffles me, because if they get the money, does that make them wrong? How does that work? Now, time has run out on us, so let's review, and we'll pick up here on Tuesday. The big lies promoted in the following eight ways by Nazi Germany. Never allow the public to cool off. Never admit a fault or wrong. Never concede that there may be some good in your enemy. They're always wrong. Never leave room for alternatives. Never accept blame. Concentrate on one enemy at a time and blame him for everything that goes wrong. People will believe a big lie sooner than a little one. And if you repeat it frequently enough, people will sooner or later believe it. And that's the strategy for Solomon as he seeks to convince the Shulamite that she is his lover, his Jewess, his wife. We'll proceed with the propaganda on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things. The concepts here are very applicable today in so many ways. And so it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've learned today and add it to those things we have already studied, that it might build an inventory of ideas that gives us the confidence and courage to move through the day in this present zeitgeist, with the ability to make good decisions from a position of strength. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.